heat of summer. I love seeing our kids get into new school rhythms. I love spending every October together thinking about the history and theology of the Reformation. And of course, like many of you, I love immersing myself in whatever big game is on the schedule on Saturday. I'm not talking about the big football game. I'm talking about the weekly marquee matchups of our Saturday morning soccer league. You may not know that I'm actually a four-year veteran coach in the preschool kindergarten division of one of our local soccer leagues. This morning I want to tell you about a player I coached a few years back. It was his first time ever playing on a team, any team. And let me just say that it was a pretty big adjustment for him. He was actually a very good soccer player, but when it came time for our first game, the whistle blew, the other team took the ball, they kicked it out of bounds. And then to my surprise, my player began crying and shouting, "I didn't score!" And of course, I tried to explain to him that we don't score every time we have the ball in soccer and we just keep trying. Well, a few minutes later, another one of our own players was able to score a goal. But do you know what happened? "I didn't score!" And then later in the game, he did score. We all celebrated, "You scored!" And then on the very next possession, the ball was out of bounds. Again, "I didn't score." And that was the theme all season long. The truth is that his unfiltered perspective of what was happening in that game is a reflection of a dynamic that's at work in every human heart. You see, we're all born with this fundamental self-focus, and we all share in this common pursuit of self-glory. It's what makes us envious of others' success. And it's what makes us look down on the failings of others. It's what makes us ambitious for status. It's what makes us angry when our efforts are not appreciated. It's what makes us crave acceptance. It's what makes us fear rejection. This fundamental impulse for self-glory. Church, behind all this is the reality that you and I were actually made for glory. Each one of us has an undeniable, irrepressible longing to encounter and experience something transcendent, something beautiful, something weighty, something truly awesome. And yet at the same time, each one of us is driven by a distorted impulse that compels us to try and satisfy that longing by looking inward. We've all believed the lie that we can achieve soul satisfaction through self-glory. And in this foolish quest, we all resonate with the familiar lyric, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." You can open your Bibles to the book of Jude. As you do, I want to thank Tyler and Nathan and Dan for their labor in preaching God's word through our series on the five solas of the Reformation. This month, they've reminded us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. Our salvation is not based on our merit, but it's based on God's unmerited favor. We're not saved through works that we perform, but through trust in God's promise. Our righteousness is not in us, but in the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we believe all this not because of human tradition, but because of the authority of God's word. Well, this morning we come to the fifth and final sola, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. The Scriptures alone teach us that because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, therefore salvation culminates in the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria teaches us that while salvation is for us, salvation is not about us. The salvation that benefits us glorifies God. And as we'll see this morning in Jude, this strikes at the very heart of why the gospel is good news. Now, there are literally dozens of passages that we could turn to expound Soli Deo Gloria, but this morning we're going to focus in on the conclusion of this little letter of Jude, verses 24 and 25. This brief letter concludes with one of the most beautiful benedictions of the New Testament, and my prayer this morning is that God would draw us into the theology and the doxology of this benediction. So let's read God's word this morning, Jude, verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This morning we're going to search out this wonderful benediction to help us consider the meaning of Soli Deo Gloria. And I want to look at this doctrine today from two perspectives. First, I want us to see three reasons that we glorify God alone. And then second, we're going to see three aspects of glorifying God alone. Three reasons that we glorify God alone and three aspects of glorifying God alone. In other words, this morning we want to answer two questions. Why do we glorify God alone and how do we glorify God alone? And so let's begin by looking at three reasons we glorify God alone. First, we glorify God alone because He is the only God. We glorify God alone because He is the only God. When it comes to giving reasons why God alone receives all the glory, there's nothing more foundational than what Jude says at the beginning of verse 25, to the only God. Church, this is the most basic building block of a biblical worldview. There is only one God. The God of the Bible is the only God that there is. Isaiah 45:18 puts it like this, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, as you hear that passage, we need to hear the close connection Isaiah makes between creation and monotheism, between the truth that God created all things and that there's only one God. The God who created everything, by definition, is the only God that there is. This means that if we consider everything that exists in the universe, everything ever that's ever existed, God alone is eternal, while everything else has a beginning. He alone is self-existent, while everything else depends on Him for existence. The Lord God is the only absolute reality in the universe. Everything else is contingent reality. Everything else depends on His reality. As Pastor Bob St. John has said, God alone exists above the line. Everything else is below the line. This is what we call the creator-creature distinction. And in light of that distinction, listen to the logic of the worship of heaven in Revelation 4, verse 11. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." We can't miss this, church, because God alone created all things. Therefore, God alone is worthy of all worship. There's no other being in the universe that has any rightful claim on glory, because every other being in the universe exists by the will and power of God. To give glory to anything else is to glorify the vessel and not the potter who made it. This is why we glorify God alone, because He alone is God. And therefore, He alone is worthy of worship. That's the foundation of Soli Deo Glorify. We glorify God alone because He alone is our Creator. We glorify Him because there's no other God to glorify. But of course, this fundamental reality explains our fundamental problem. We have not done so. We have not glorified God. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only God who is worthy of all glory, we have not given Him the glory due His name. We have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the counterfeit glory of the things He's created. We've glorified the creature instead of the Creator. We've glorified ourselves instead of our Maker. We've placed ourselves at the center of God's universe instead of rejoicing in the God who continually gives us life and breath and everything. And here's what God's Word teaches about our failure to rightly glorify God. The Bible teaches that because we have failed to give glory to God, every one of us stands under God's sentence of condemnation. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed against those who do not glorify Him. He puts it more briefly in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Because we have not given God the glory due His name, we face His everlasting wrath. Now you might hear that and think to yourself, God sounds kind of like an egomaniac. He demands glory from us and then punishes us if we don't give Him glory? Well, that logic would be valid for you or me. It's just the opposite for God. If I demanded to be glorified and I punished those who wouldn't glorify me, I would be an egomaniac because I'm not worthy of glory. But because God is the only God, he is actually righteous to command us to glorify him. It would be unrighteous for God to do otherwise. God isn't an egomaniac. God is God. He's God. And because God alone deserves the glory, he would be completely righteous to pour out his judgment on us. The good news of the Bible is that this glorious God is glorious in grace. And therefore, God has chosen to save glory thieves like us from the judgment that we deserve. And this brings us to the second reason that we glorify God alone. We glorify God alone because he is our gracious Savior. We glorify God alone because he is our gracious Savior. Notice again in verse 25 how else Jude refers to the only God. He says, to the only God, our Savior. And church, let's just take those two little words in. The only God, the God who created all things, the God who is worthy of all glory, is a God who saves. He's a rescuing God. He's a redeeming God. The only God is also our only Savior. Now, we have a tendency to talk about salvation in very vague ways sometimes. Someone might ask you when you were saved or how you were saved, and you immediately go on to tell them your testimony. But imagine speaking to someone outside of this context with no knowledge of the Bible and just saying, I've been saved. I was saved. Have you been saved? Well, they'd probably wonder what you're talking about, right? Saved from what? What do we need to be saved from? That statement needs an explanation, doesn't it? Well, when Jude says that God is our Savior, what exactly does he mean? Well, we've already seen what our problem is. We have failed to glorify God, and we face the wrath of God. We face the eternal judgment of God. In light of that problem, to say that God is our Savior means this, means that God is the one who rescues us from his own judgment toward our sins against him. God is the one who rescues us from his wrath for our sins against him. God is not just a brave third party who sees someone innocent in desperation, and he saves them from an unfortunate accident. No, God is the rescuer of his sinful creatures who exchanged his glory for self-glory. And even as our rejection of him calls forth his wrath, so his grace toward us brings about our rescue. Now, how has God done this? How does God rescue us? Look at what Jude says next, verse 25. So the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has accomplished our salvation through his Son who took on flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that the only God is also a triune God. There are three persons in the one God, and Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who added true humanity to himself so that he could save us from our sins. Scripture teaches us first that Jesus fully honored and fully obeyed God the Father. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory except Jesus Christ. And then, in his great love for us, Jesus willingly sacrificed himself for sinners by dying the death that we deserve to die on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, we need to be able to answer the question, what happened on the cross? What was occurring on the cross? He was bearing the judgment of God that we should bear for our failure to glorify God. He died for our sins. He was buried. Then on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead, guaranteeing to us that salvation is in him alone. And so God rescues us from the judgment we deserve by sending his Son to bear the judgment we deserve in our place. This is what Jude means when he says that the only God is our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is a Reformation series. Let's think about how that interacts with the issue of the Reformation. The problem that led to the Reformation is that the church began teaching that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient in itself for salvation. That Christ's work on the cross needed to be added to by things like sacraments and indulgences and saints and priests. And what the Reformers did was they went back to the Scriptures and showed that God is our Savior from first to last, from beginning to end. They confess that salvation is completely and wholly God's work, received by faith alone, based on His grace alone, in Christ alone. In no way is it our work. The 18th century pastor theologian Jonathan Edwards put it this way: the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And if that's the case, church, then who deserves the glory? God alone. Soli Deo Gloria recognizes that because salvation is from God and through Christ, therefore we must give God all the glory by acknowledging Him alone as our Savior. To the only God, our Savior. When we fail to glorify Him, He saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we've been saved from. But that's not the conclusion of the story of our salvation. God didn't save glory thieves from judgment so that we could continue robbing Him of glory. No, rather, God rescued us from that judgment to restore us to the enjoyment of His glory that we were made for. And this brings us to the third reason that we glorify God alone. We glorify God alone because He is our eternal joy. We glorify God alone because He's our eternal joy. And so far, we've just looked at the first half of verse 25, but let's draw our attention back a little bit to verse 24. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." Now we'll dive in even deeper to the first half of that verse in a moment, but for now, what I want us to notice is the way that Jude depicts the completion of our salvation. When this life is over, when the day of God's judgment arrives, God, our Savior, will present us blameless. We will be found not guilty on that day, and we will be transformed on that day, and we will enter into eternal life. Now, church, notice where we will be and what we will experience. We will be before the presence of His glory. Before the presence of the glory of God. Our faith will be made sight, and we will be standing before the radiant holiness of the eternal God. We will behold ourselves what the cherubim and seraphim have beheld in God's glorious throne room as they sing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." We will be in the manifest presence of the only God who dwells in unapproachable light. That's where we will be. And in the presence of that glory, what will we experience? We will experience the all-satisfying reality of great joy. For the presence of His glory with great joy. We will experience what David prophesied by the Spirit of God in Psalm 16. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As John Piper said, there's nothing fuller than full. There's nothing longer than forever. This won't just be a temporary feeling of great joy that fades away. This will be joy that eternally increases as we eternally behold the beauty of God's glory. And church, this is the glory we were made for. This is the weight of beauty that we truly long to behold. This is the transcendent reality that our hearts are finally looking for. It's not in us, it's in Him. Our Creator is the only God, and He created us and rescued us to enjoy His glory forever. Soli Deo Gloria reminds us of this. We give glory to God alone because God alone is our eternal joy. And church, if we believe this, if we're convinced of this, then we will do everything we can to increase our present joy by glorifying God here and now. But think about it this way. What will bring us joy in eternity is the same thing that will bring us joy today. What we know will bring us joy then is what will bring us joy now. And so we make Soli Deo Gloria our anthem, our theme, our everything, not only because God is worthy of it, but because God alone satisfies our hearts. Now we want to ask, what does that look like? How do we do that? How do we glorify God today, even as we look forward to being in the presence of His glory in eternity? And this brings us to the second half of our message this morning, three aspects of glorifying God alone. Three aspects of glorifying God alone. First, we glorify God alone through the placement of our trust. We glorify God alone through the placement of our trust. You know, when we begin thinking about how to glorify God, we often begin and end by thinking about our actions and our lives. What do we do? But if we only think about giving God glory through what we do, then we're missing the essence of what actually glorifies Him, and that's faith. faith glorifies God. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What that means is that our actions will never glorify God unless they're rooted in faith, unless they're the fruit of faith. To put it another way, for God to be glorified in our lives, what we do must flow out of what we trust. And this brings us back to verse 24 and to the context of Jude's letter. You see, this little book was written because false teachers were infiltrating the church with a distorted gospel. According to Jude verse 4, they were perverting it and using it as justification for sinful lifestyles. And Jude is clear in his letter that these are false Christians, and they're going to be judged by God one day. And then in verses 20 through 21, Jude gives the readers this charge. Look at Jude verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, if you're like me, then when you first read those verses, your attention fixes on that central phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's kind of a frightening verse to read, isn't it? Jude, are you saying that God saved us, but that it's up to us to stay saved? Is this verse teaching us that our salvation ultimately depends on our own ability to keep ourselves? And if that's the case, then the first thing we need to say is that soli deo gloria must not be entirely true. If our salvation depends on our own ability to keep ourselves in the faith, then surely we should get a share of the glory, right? But that's not what Jude is teaching here. While we do need to heed his command to keep ourselves in God's love, we don't trust in ourselves to do that. We trust in him. Notice all the phrases surrounding that instruction. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By looking away from ourselves to the mercy of Jesus, by depending on God through prayer, by nourishing our faith through the Scriptures. We look away from ourselves, and God keeps us. It's in light of this context that Jude reminds us about this truth in verse 24. Now to him, able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. You see, even as we obey the command to keep ourselves in God's love, we know it's God who's keeping us by strengthening our faith, by empowering our prayers, by fixing our eyes on the mercy of Jesus. And these are the things that lie at the root of a life that glorifies God. We're placing our trust not in ourselves, but in God alone. So, church, what are you placing your trust in this morning? Are you trusting in your own ability to endure? Are you trusting in the strength of your own faith? Are you trusting in your personal spiritual disciplines? Are you trusting in your own personal holiness? Give glory to God today by placing all your trust in his keeping power. Give glory to God by nourishing your faith through his word. Give glory to God by depending on him in prayer. Give glory to God by fixing your eyes on the cross and mercy of Jesus. We glorify God alone first through placing our trust in him alone. That's the root of all true worship. And that leads us to the second aspect of glorifying God. We glorify God alone through the affections of our hearts. Through the affections of our hearts. Now, we spent a lot of time this morning exploring the details of Jude's description of who God is in this benediction. But now we can finally look at how Jude ascribes praise to this keeping God, his only God who saves us through Jesus Christ. He says, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. The first thing we should say about that ascription of praise is that Jude isn't just telling the church to glorify God here. Jude ends his letter by actually glorifying God. As Jude thinks about the only God, our Creator, our Savior, revealed in Jesus Christ, keeping us in his love by his Spirit, Jude himself is compelled to praise him. And this is how all true worship works. True worship is the response of the heart to the revelation of God in Christ. And like many biblical authors, when Jude does this, he begins stacking up similar ideas and concepts to ascribe to God glory as he grasped for language that's worthy of his name. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority, past, present, future. Jude's heart is full. This is an example of a worshiper who's thrilled by the revelation of God's greatness and grace. Now, we don't want to press the distinctions in these stacking terms too much, but I do think we can see at least two categories that are helpful for us to consider as we ask the question, how do we glorify God? Glory and majesty are terms that especially connect to the idea of beauty. Dominion and authority especially connect to the idea of sovereignty. And if our lives are going to truly glorify God, I think we need both of these concepts in front of us. And so again, the second aspect of glorifying God alone is through the affections of our hearts. We glorify God when we behold the beauty of God and our hearts cry out, to Him be glory and majesty. We glorify God when we comprehend that God's glory is the epitome of all loveliness and all splendor. As we come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, we come to love God for who He is. By the Spirit of God, new affections are born in us, and then they're strengthened in our hearts so that we're compelled to express praise and adoration and love to Him. Church, we must never ignore the realm of our affections in our pursuit of the glory of God. We must never bypass the affections of our hearts as we seek to give glory to God. The Lord is not glorified by external worship performed by cold hearts. He's seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worshipers whose hearts are inwardly moved to love Him because they've comprehended the weight of the beauty of His glory in Jesus Christ. The Lord is glorified by our love for Him and by our enjoyment of Him. Well, of course, we all know that the affections of our hearts are not something we can just turn on like a light switch, right? No, affections are deeper than that. Our affections are our responses to the things that move our spirits deeply. But if that's the case, then is there any way that we can stir up and cultivate our affections for God, the affections of our hearts for His glory? Well, I think there are three things that we can do along those lines. While we can't turn on our affections, we can put ourselves in the path of our affections being shaped. And so first, we can pray for God to increase our affections for Him. We can acknowledge that He desires inward worship, and we can confess the weakness of our hearts to Him. I don't know how many times I've come to the Lord and said, my heart feels so weak, I don't love You like I should. I'm not rejoicing in You like You're worthy of. Strengthen my heart. Expand my heart. Fill my heart with the right affections for You. Our Father in heaven loves to give good things to those who ask. And as we seek His inward work through prayer, He will answer us by working in us through His Holy Spirit. So we pray for God to increase our affection. Second, we meditate on God's revealed glory in Christ through the Scriptures. If we ask Him to increase our affections, but then we leave our Bibles closed, are we really seeking that? No, we will not grow to love God apart from meditating on the love of God. We will not come to rejoice in God's glory if we don't take time to behold God's glory. But as we prioritize the hearing of God's Word and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Spirit will reveal the glory of God to our hearts and will increase our joy in Him. And so we pray for God to increase our affections. We meditate on His revealed glory in Christ in His Word. And third, we can sing. We can sing of God's glory with the saints. And I want to linger here for a moment this morning. There are probably some here today that just love music in general. And so because of that, you really enjoy congregational singing. And there are probably others who just say, I'm not really a singer. I like to listen, but that's not really what I do. And there are probably others who have experienced emotionalism in worship. And so you're on guard against being drawn into an emotional response when we sing. Whichever of those describes you, let's remember first and foremost that God commands us to sing to Him. To sing to God is not first a matter of preference, it's a matter of obedience. We obey God when we lift our voices to Him as a congregation. But don't ask why. Why does God command this? Why does God care if we sing to Him? We see the answer to that question in Colossians 3:16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he's calling us as a body to open our hearts to the glorious truth of the gospel when we gather together. He's describing for us a congregation where the gospel permeates and defines our minds and our hearts, and we're united in thinking about this wonderful truth together. That's what Paul's asking us to do. And that's our goal every Sunday morning, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. But notice how we do that. Teaching one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We do that through congregational singing that expresses inward thankfulness to God. So why does God command us to sing to him? Because God uses congregational singing to draw out the affections of our hearts toward him through the word of Christ. See, we sing not because someone just thought that'd be a nice way to fill the time in our worship, so let's just sing some songs. No, we sing because God's word calls us to sing, and God's word tells us that as we sing together, his word will dwell in us richly. Biblical congregational singing beautifully adorns the truth of the gospel in a way that engages more than just our minds, it engages our hearts. If the truth of the gospel is central, then whatever emotions are arising from the music, those are fitting emotions. Those are good emotions because they're rooted in the truth, and God's gift of singing is for us. And through this gift, the Spirit of God actually stirs up these dormant affections that we so often allow to grow cold throughout the week. As we sing, the word of Christ dwells in us richly so that we resound with affections that glorify God. Can't tell you how many times I have come to church with cold affections. And through congregational singing, God awakens those affections by his truth again and again. So we sing. How do we glorify God? First, through the placement of our trust in him. Second, through the affections of our hearts toward him. And now, from that root of faith in Christ, with a heart that's warm to love Christ, we come to the third and final aspect. We glorify God alone through the submission of our lives. We glorify God alone through the submission of our lives. Jude not only cries out glory and majesty, he cries out dominion and authority. Just as glory and majesty describe the beauty of the king, so dominion and authority describe the sovereignty of the king. We might even say that God's dominion describes the place that God reigns, and God's authority describes God's right to reign in that place. But what's obvious here, church, is that Jude is praising God as the great king of the universe, and he's submitting himself to God's kingdom. Those who trust in the king, those who treasure the king, will also submit to the king in everything. And this complete submission is the final aspect of giving glory to God. Everything we do in obedience to his commands and his purposes. We submit all that we have, all of our time, all of our money, all of our possessions, all of our gifts, all of our relationships, all of our ambitions. We submit it all to God's authority and God's will. And what is the will of God for us, church? What has Christ called us to do? He's called us to be his witnesses. He's called us to make disciples. He's called us to advance his kingdom. This is how we glorify God day in and day out, by joyfully submitting every aspect of our lives to his kingdom advancing, gospel proclaiming, disciple making purpose. We don't just gather together on Sundays and give lip service to Christ. We center every aspect of our lives on knowing Christ and making him known. This is what it means to ascribe to the Lord dominion and authority. There's no aspect of our lives we don't say, it's yours, God. It's yours, and I'm going to submit to your will in my marriage, your will in my parenting, your will with my money, your will with my plans, all of it submitted to his authority as our king. Why do we glorify God, church? Because he is the only God, because he is our gracious Savior, because he's our eternal joy. And we do this by placing our trust in him alone, expressing the affections of our heart toward his beauty, submitting our lives to his kingdom. Now, as we close, there's one more question we can ask from what Jude writes. It's a little bit of a strange question, but we could say, when do we glorify God? When do we glorify God? Notice how he concludes the benediction: before all time, and now, and forever. before all time and now and forever. Church, does something strike you as odd about that? I think we understand what it means to glorify God now. We glorify Him today through these things we've discussed. And though it's hard to imagine eternity, we look forward to giving God glory forever. But what does Jude mean when he ascribes glory to God before all time? That's behind us, right? Why does Jude include the past in this description of praise to God? Well, church, actually, this strikes at the very heart of Soli Deo Gloria. Because the truth is, church, that God does not need us to be glorified. God does not need us to give Him glory. There's nothing you or I could do to add to the glory of God. As the only, eternal, all-sufficient, triune God of love, before all time, God is perfectly glorious. You and I, we have to strive to get glory. We have to strive to maintain glory. We have to strive to be glorified because we are not intrinsically glorious. But God is. His glory is the eternal, intrinsic worth of His perfections. So before all time, to Him be glory. What this means, Redeemer, is that the gospel is not the story of how God gains glory. It's the story of how God reveals His glory, to be enjoyed by us, His creatures, both now and forever. We really were made for glory, church. We were made to behold and rejoice in the glory of God forever. And by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for our sins, we can rejoice in the glory of God even now. So this morning, as we respond by singing to the Lord together, let us place all our trust in Him. Let us express all of our love for Him. Let us submit all of our lives to Him for His glory alone. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for revealing Your intrinsic beauty to us, revealing Your sovereign reign over all things, revealing the weight of who You are. We thank You for rescuing us from our failure to give You glory. We thank You for pouring out Your judgment on Your Son in our place so that we could be restored to the enjoyment of what we were made for. We thank You for the hope of eternal joy in Your presence. And we pray that You would help us to lean into this joy every day by giving You glory in all that we do, all that we are, trusting in You, loving You, and living for You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we continue in worship, church.
Father's glory revealed in Jesus Christ, and the more that I behold Him, the more He satisfies. When I gaze upon His beauty, when I see Him as I should, then my eyes are lifted upward for His glory and my good. There is hope in every trial.